because this message is a little longer than my others typical are, but let me pray and we will dig into this passage as we make our way through and begin our series in the book of Romans. Father, we are grateful for your word and we thank you in Jesus' name for it being absolute truth and the final authority for our lives. We surrender to it, Father, we submit to it, and we ask you that you would teach us your ways according to your word, that we might walk before you as you call us to. So open our eyes and our hearts, Father, and help us to learn of you today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with kind of a science lesson, but do you think much about air pollution or water pollution? How are we doing? Making much progress? I did some research on this, and this is what I found. I realized, of course, that cars are a lot more efficient than fuel efficient than they used to be, and so we kind of assume that they're probably putting out somewhat less air pollution than they used to years ago, but makes you wonder how much progress have we made. So here's a chart that shows cars 1967 to 2015, and it shows four types of pollution: VOCs, which is volatile organic compounds; NOCs, which is nitrogen oxides; COs, which is carbon monoxide; and PMs, which is particulate matters 2.5 and smaller. And it shows cars and trucks, and the PMs don't show up on the cars because they weren't taking data way back in 1967. That was a little later on. So what you notice there is, just look at the numbers of 1967, we had a 14.8, whatever that measurement is, of VOCs, which is, by the way, the main thing that they measure. And in 2015, that's 0.1. You went from 1967, from 14.8 on that scale to 0.1. What that means is, I'll come back to what that means. But so volatile organic compounds are harmful gases that produce, that damage the ozone layer. Nitrogen oxides form smog and acid rain. Carbon monoxide, a toxic gas, of course. Particulate matters, you think about smokestacks from old factories and stuff, and the billowing black and gray smoke and all that. And there's a lot less of that now. We're thankful for the control of all that. But also, you know, cars and buses and stuff used to put out a lot more dark smoke. There's little particles in there, a little particulate matter that we wanted to get out of the air. And another one is something called PAN, which is peroxisetyl nitrate, which also contributes to photochemical smog. So as you can see from that first one, the VOCs, volatile organic compounds, going from 14.8 to 0.1, that is a drop of 99.2% in those 50 years. 99.2% drop of those emissions from automobiles. It is an astronomical drop. It's crazy. Nitrogen oxides have dropped 90%. Carbon monoxide, which you'll hear about, has dropped from 87.6 to 2.9, or a drop of 97%. It is absolutely amazing. It's astounding how much improved our cars are, how little pollution they're putting into the atmosphere. So second slide is this one. So this slide compares, obviously, 1967, a lot less people in the country, and we're driving cars a lot less. But nowadays, a lot more people, and we're driving further. You have a longer commute. People drive everywhere nowadays. Didn't used to be that much. So the actual amount of miles that we put on our roads and highways and city streets, you know, it's gone up from, you know, a bunch. Gone up 12 times, from 1.0 in 1970 to 12.0, whatever those millions and billions of miles are per year for annual miles traveled. It keeps going up. We're driving more miles as a country on our roads, highways, and streets. But the emissions, you would think, if the emissions are lower, that makes sense. But if we're driving more, 3, 4, 5, 6 times more, maybe the emissions are balanced out, because less emissions but driving more, is it the same? No, not true. Turns out, the VOCs, that main thing they measure, was way up here, and now in 1970, and now in 2015, 2017, it's like down here, projected to keep on going down. At 0.2, it's almost non-existent, and you can keep on, you know, tightening regulations and EPA doing all that stuff, and that's a fine thing to do, but you're not getting it a whole lot cleaner coming out of a car than what you have right now. It's amazing. Even though we're driving more, the pollution coming out of an automobile is drastically, astonishingly reduced. Huge drop. Slide number 3. This one's fun. This is Los Angeles. Science class. I thought I got out of that stuff. What's going on here? So this is Los Angeles, and which of course is notoriously like the worst place in the country for air pollution, because the reason for that is there was a lot of pollution there, and then they have the mountains, and the Pacific winds blow in from the west, and it has no place to go. The pollution gets stuck on the mountains, can't get over the mountains, so it's stuck around Los Angeles, so it was always notorious and smoggy and whatnot. So this chart shows, again, your nitrogen oxides, VOCs, ozone layer, PAN, all that stuff, and you can see that it's dropped from 1960 to 2010, right? And we appreciate that drop, but this chart, this is one of those charts where you got to love what statisticians and numbers guys do, because it's one of those things where you got to look closely. So you would think this would be 1, 10, 20, but it's not 20, is it? No, where'd 20 go? 20's there. 30, 40, 50, 60, that's 100. So they went on this, you'd think, scale 1, 10, 20, and that's showing a drop, but it's actually 1, 10, 100, so where's 20? If you stretched it out, they probably stuck it that way, not because they're trying to be deceitful, I don't think, but because they probably couldn't fit it on the page. They couldn't fit this chart on the page. If you took 1, 10, 20, 30, 40, and kept on going the way it's supposed to be, that takes this chart through the roof, above the air conditioners, and two stories above that. So when you look at that, this chart shows it's like pollution has fallen off the cliff. It's amazing. Pollution from automobiles has, and what's registered in Los Angeles has fallen off the cliff in the last 50 years. It is it's shocking. It's absolutely shocking what has happened. And here's another way to look at it. Simple. If you don't like charts, don't like graphs, don't want to dig into the science, think of it this way. You all are familiar with what they call ozone alert days, right? We see ozone, you know, you watch the evening news, ozone alert days, right? I saw a chart, I wish I kept this chart and put it on here. I saw a chart of how that's changed. And that chart only goes back to the year 2000, so the last 15 years, 2000 to 2015. On that chart, it shows that ozone alert days across the country in the 35 largest metroplex cities has dropped by over two-thirds. Over two-thirds, that's on that chart. Can you back up one chart, Brian? Yeah, so that is from here to here, that little bit, ozone alert days that you see have dropped by over two-thirds. So, and they'll continue to drop. So, but how many were there back here? Like way back here, like tons before they started calling them ozone alert days. It's like practically every day, but it's down to so few now. So, I mean, you'll see them. And they're fine. There's, you know, they say stay indoors, don't do outdoor lawn care and stuff like that. But there's just a lot less since 2000 is. In 15 years alone, it's dropped by over two-thirds of ozone alert days. So when you think about that, and you look at all that data, obviously, the air we breathe from... I was there in 1970. You know, I remember. It's an entirely different atmosphere that we breathe. And we can be very thankful. We can be very thankful for government regulations, EPA cleaning up the air. But what comes out of your cars, here's the deal. A car in 1967... puts out as much pollution as 100 cars today. 100. You'd have to line up 100 cars to get as much pollution as comes out from a car in 1967. It's incredible, the progress. So air's luck is just flat out by those charts, clearly a lot cleaner. Well, what about water? How's our lakes and rivers and streams and all that? How are they doing? Well, they've worked on that as well, of course. Now, I grew up in West Virginia, a little town called Parkersburg on the Ohio River. And where I grew up, it was heavy industry on the Ohio River. That whole Ohio Valley area was just chock full of chemical plants back then. You had six or seven major chemical plants: Dow, Marbon, BorgWarner, Union Carbide, Shell. My dad worked for Union Carbide, so just everybody worked. All the dads worked at these chemical plants, and back then they just poured this stuff into the Ohio River. They, all the waste, all the refuse of that went right into the Ohio River. You could walk through the Ohio River when I was a kid, and constantly there was, you know, some sort of a oily sludge kind of thing on the shores of the river. That's just the way it was. You knew not to swim in it, didn't fish in it, didn't want to eat anything out of it. It was just a nasty river. You'd watch, you know, streams of waves of, you know, pink stuff and pea green stuff and orange stuff floating down the river. It's like that was in there from the chemical plant. So not anymore. They've cleaned all that up, which we can be very thankful for. Here's one example. Here's a chart. This is the Chicago River. Chicago River is known as a nasty, nasty, highly polluted river. So in 1974, river was so polluted that, and this is how you can measure, one way to measure how a river or body of water is doing in terms of recovering from pollution is how many fish are there. Are fish able to live inside it? Are fish able to survive and thrive in that body of water. Well, in 1970, they were down to 10 species of fish. If you went fishing, which you wouldn't eat that fish, but you could only catch, there were just 10 varieties of fish left in the Chicago River. So they start cleaning it up. Nowadays, and this goes to 2005, nowadays, there's 70. And that number's just gone up in the last 10 years. There's all these fish have come back, fish that are present and thriving and growing in the Chicago River. It's amazing. The water that we have is much, much cleaner than what it used to be in 1970. Just amazing. Now, it doesn't mean that you ought to walk down the Trinity River and, you know, grab a tin cup and drink from it. I'm not saying that. But you can in Lake Superior. I went on a summer thing in 1970 at Lake Superior with Wheaton at their summer camp, and I'm camped out along Lake Superior. They gave us a tin cup to drink right out of Lake Superior. Why can you do that and not the Trinity River? Well, today the Trinity River is a lot cleaner than it was. Still don't want to drink out of it. It's not a pollution issue. It's a cold issue. So Lake Superior is like frozen tundra 3/4 of the year. It kills everything in that lake. Amoebas, little bugs and whatnot, all that stuff's gone. It doesn't freeze on the Trinity. That stuff's growing and thriving, so you don't want to drink that. But you can go to Lake Superior and drink all you want. And it's totally, so it's not a pollution thing, it's a freezing thing. So they get cold enough to kill all the bugs in the Trinity, so don't drink that stuff. My point is, it's just amazing. We can be very thankful for the EPA and all these government organizations that clamp down on people throwing their junk into the rivers and streams and polluting the air and clamping down on corporations. It's a very, very good thing to do. But the water that we drink and you get to fish out of and the air you breathe is massively cleaner, incredibly cleaner than it used to be. And I say that to say in part because that's worth celebrating. I mean, America ought to have a party. America ought to have a party. Now, you don't hear this stuff on the news, do you? It's more like, need more regulations, need to do all this stuff. You know, they keep telling you. And it's a good thing, you know, ride sharing, you know, the HOV lanes and take public transportation and stuff. But the truth is, on that second chart where it shows that line going down, you can do all you want. You're not getting the air much cleaner because it's so clean now, it's just amazing. And sure, share rides and take the mass transit, that's fine. But we ought to have a party in this country about the change in the quality of our air and our water. We have to really celebrate that, but you know, we tend to want to not. They don't share the good news and the victories and stuff in the news so much. Anyway, I say all that to say, just to describe the effects of pollution. Pollution is nasty stuff. I grew up near the Ohio River, lots and lots of pollution, just amazing. Didn't want to get anywhere near the Ohio River, and that's all changed. And we can be thankful that that has changed. But pollution, by definition, is when you have something pure, like pure air or pure water, and you throw all these contaminants in there. You contaminate and damage that which was pure. So in the moral realm, to pollute means to defile, to corrupt, to poison, to pervert. Something was originally good and pure, and it got defiled and corrupted by mankind. So you think about a nice glass of water. You have a glass of water. And it's just nice and clear. You can drink it. And you take a single drop of red dye or ambient ink. Just add one drop in. And immediately the whole glass is red or black or whatever it is you stuck in there. It's just that's what this corruption does. That's what pollution does. So several words I want to look at real quick that the Bible uses to describe sin. And we'll get back to the pollution thing. But there's several major words that the Bible uses to describe sin. One of those words is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, and there's a whole branch of theology called hamartiology, the study of the doctrine of sin in the Bible. So you have categories, systematic theologians break the Bible up into topics, and they systematize theology. It's called a systematic theology. So the doctrine of the Bible is called bibliology. The doctrine of Christ is called Christology. The doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology. The doctrine of the end times is eschatology. Doctrine of salvation is soteriology. They just have fun with these names. So, now here's one that is simple. The doctrine of man, of mankind, is what you think is anthropology, like you have in schools and stuff. Well, the Bible people, theologians, have a division of theology called anthropology, the study of man according to the Bible. But there's a division of that called, that's the study of sin, called hamartiology, from that word, that Greek word hamartia, whatever. So, but it means, the word simply means sin. And there's other words for sin that say that come out differently, but that word means sin, and it's the word we've talked about this before about from archery, from ancient archery. It's the idea of there's perfect hitting a bullseye, and the amount that you miss that bullseye, that is your sin mark, your error mark, E-R-R, not A-I-R. We've talked about error. This is ERR2. It's an errant shot. Okay. So you want to, you're wanting to shoot a bow and arrow. You pull the arrow back and you let it fly, and you want to hit the bullseye, and that's a perfect score. That's a perfect shot right in the bullseye. So if you miss that and get one of the other colored rings, one of the outside rings in it, or the white border, or like me when I shoot a bow and arrow, totally misses all that and like hits the, you know, the straw bale behind or whatever. But that is your error mark. You erred that distance. That's that word, sin or hamartia. So what that's talking about is when God tells us to do something, when he gives us a command to go do this, when we don't do that, when we fail to do that, that is a sin. We've missed the mark that much. So he says, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect, right? Be perfect, like I am perfect. And we, of course, aren't. So we miss that by all this much. That is the sin distance. We've erred that distance. Or he says, love your neighbor as yourself, or love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no gods before me. He says, honor your father and mother. All these things, he says, do these things. I command you to do these things, and we fail to do them. That is the sin mark. We've erred that distance. Hamartia. Another word that talks about an opposite kind of sin, and that's the word trespass. It's very different. And it deals with things that we're commanded not to do. So you think you're driving down the road, and you see a fence there on the side of the road, and it's on the fence and on the gate and on the trees, you see this sign posted, and the sign says, no trespassing. Well, what that means is somebody owns that land, and you're not allowed in. That's forbidden territory. You're not supposed to be in there, right? So when in the moral realm, when God has a boundary, he says, don't do this, don't cross this line. When you go over that line, you have trespassed into forbidden territory. So he says, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't do all this stuff. When we do that, when we trespass that line, that's what that is. It's a sin of commission. This one is a sin of omission. We omitted doing what God said to do. Be holy as I'm holy. And this one is a sin of commission. We committed something that was forbidden to us. We trespassed and crossed that line. There's a third category of sin. There's several. We're just going to look at three. And that, the third word is the word iniquity. And I've said all that to just get to this word, iniquity. Iniquity is a category of sin in which God made something good and pure, and we perverted it, we twisted it, we distorted it, right? And we do that all the time. We do that all the time. God makes something good, and we've twisted and perverted it. And so the example that Paul gives that Lau read for us earlier is in the area of sexual sin, which we distort and pervert all the time. And it goes back to Genesis 2, 24 and 24, where God says that he made a man, and he said the man was to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they were to become one flesh, right? That's God's design for marriage. A man is to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And so he goes in and he talks about how we have perverted and distorted that. And so the passage talks about how men, instead of pursuing the natural joining to a woman, instead had flaming passions for a man, and women had flaming passions for a woman, and he gets into all that. And we're going to look at that next week. That's, homosexuality is next week's lesson. A part of it, a very small part of it. I'm not going to camp on it, but it's part of what he talks about there. In fact, it's one of the clearest passages in the Bible about that, so we're going to certainly address it. But the Bible calls that iniquity, taking something good, something that God designed and declared to be good, and perverting and polluting it. Now, when you think about that, homosexuality is just one small way that we pervert that good plan, right? A man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife to become one flesh. Well, for a man to join a man, woman to join with a woman, that's one small way. It's like 2% of the population kind of way. So what's everybody else doing? Well, another way that we also sin in iniquity is that same equation, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife to become one flesh, is premarital sex. People, and this, of course, is just assumed nowadays in our culture. Of course, you know, if you like a person, you're going to go live together, shack up, get an apartment, live together, make sure this all this stuff, you know, we're all compatible in all these ways, whatever, and then maybe we might get married. God says, no, you're supposed to save sex until you get married. That's the boundary there. He says, so this is good, a man and a woman joining together, and sex is to be enjoyed in the confines of the safety and security of wedded vows before God and man, right? So when we're having premarital sex, we're acting outside the bounds of that. We've committed an, what's the word? Iniquity, thanks. It's my own sermon, I can't remember the word. So loss of memory is maybe another whole category in Steve's brain. I have no idea. But anyway, that's one of those categories where God made something good. These are the boundaries. This is my parameters. This is my definition of a good, healthy male-female relationship in marriage. We've perverted that in terms of premarital sex, which is, of course, rampant in our culture. There's another one. You know, so it's a man and woman for life and marriage. And so when you have adultery, when a person steps outside of that, they're in a marriage commitment, but they step outside of that and have an affair with somebody else, That too is perverting what is good. That's iniquity. And so God said, it's a man and a woman together to enjoy sex, the beauty of sex, and the safety and security and the confines of promised vows before God. That's the good plan. And all this other stuff, whether it's homosexuality, premarital sex, extramarital sex, that is iniquity. That is perverting God's good plan. And so we'll look at that all next week. So this morning, we're just going to dig into verses 18 to 23. But he gets into that, so I wanted to set the stage. 18 to 23. And if we're to back up just a little bit from this section, in fact, from the first three chapters of Romans, we're going to find that from chapter 1, verse 18, to near the end of chapter 3, Paul ushers us into a courtroom. And if you've ever heard somebody preach on Romans, you've heard this whole courtroom thing, but just to reiterate, what that is God is the judge. Paul presents God as the judge, and Paul himself is the prosecuting attorney. And humanity is on trial. Us. We are on trial in this courtroom where Paul is the prosecuting attorney and God is the judge, okay? And he's going to bring three types of people before the judge. The prosecutor is going to bring three groups of people before the judge. The first is the pagan man, and that's what Romans 1 is about. The person who says, I just don't have a moral compass. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And a lot of people live life that way. They just do whatever they want to do, whatever feels good, do whatever right to you, just do it, right? This whole changing, shifting definition of truth and right, you know? Make your own truth, all that stuff. They do what they live any way they want to live. That's called the pagan man in the Bible. Second chapter of Romans talks about the moral man. This is the person, and there's folks like this, you know, where, well, I am a moral man. You know, I don't wallow in all of that crud and goop of everybody else out there in our society, in our decaying society. I'm a moral man. I live right. I, of course, as a good and decent man, God's going to let me into heaven because I am a moral man. Thank you. And then chapter 3 gets into the religious man. This is the guy who goes to church or the synagogue or whatever, and he says, well, I, of course, I religiously obey the tenets of my faith. I do all the religious observances and ceremonies and rites and rituals. I follow those to a T. I cross every T, dot every I. I am a religious man, a very devout religious man of faith. God, of course, is going to let me into heaven. And what we're going to find is God's going to bring all these people before God, or Paul's going to bring all these people before God the judge, and we are all guilty. God declares all of us guilty. And it's not good news. Mankind is guilty in his sin. Whether you think that you're moral, religious, a pagan, whatever, we are all guilty in our sin. No one's more guilty than anybody else. We all stand before God guilty. And in fact, and then he's going to bring all these witnesses against us. And these are great. These get us. So he's going to bring, to prove his case that we're guilty, he's going to bring lots of witnesses. The first is creation, which we'll look at here in a minute. He's going to bring creation to accuse us of our guilt, that there's a witness in the heavens, in the created order, that speaks against us and accuses us of our sin. And then he's going to talk about the witness of truth, that truth speaks against us, the witness of the law, how we've disobeyed the law. He uses the law as a witness against us. He uses our own sinful deeds that we've done. He uses our own conscience. Those are witnesses that speak against us, that God uses to declare us guilty. And judgment is rendered. A penalty is imposed, death. Condemnation. And there's silence in the courtroom. There's silence. But before the sentence is carried out, something happens. There's a stir in the back of the courtroom. And people turn around to look, and there walking down the aisle is this little lamb. Blameless, sinless, holy. This lamb who was slain and yet lives, this lamb who satisfied the law, this lamb who bore the sins of the world, a lamb who took upon himself the penalty of our sins, and this lamb stands before the judge right there. And God, as judge, accepts the lamb's payment. He accepts the lamb's payment, and he declares, paid in full by the lamb. And that payment can now be applied to anyone by faith. And so if we turn over to chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we find these very famous verses where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we've been justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that is wonderful news. And we'll get there. We've got to go through a whole bunch of sludge to get there, but at the end of chapter 3. But that is great news. Now, before that, we need to take a look at these three groups of people that Paul, the prosecuting attorney, brings before God the judge. And we begin today with the pagan man in Romans 1, 18 to 32. We'll get about halfway through that and finish it up next week. So the first thing that we notice, that first thing that Paul points out when talking about the pagan man, the man with no moral compass, the man just wants to go do whatever he wants to do, he points out mankind's willful blindness. Our willful blindness, he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it begins by saying that the wrath of God is revealed, is made known to us. Now the word wrath there is actually a word that's something that's very different than what we think of in regards to human wrath, what you and I experience sometimes. You know, you've probably either been on the receiving or the giving end of somebody's wrath, right? Either someone just unleashed on you and you got this flood of anger and hostility, this rage, and they poured out their wrath on you, or maybe you lost control and just flew off the handle and you spewed wrath on somebody else, right? And we think about that. Well, there's two words for wrath in the New Testament. And what we find as we look at these is that God's wrath is very different than our wrath. That our wrath, it's this uncontrolled unleashing of anger and rage. And obviously we're sinning against our brother or sister when we do that, right? It's a sin. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is right. It is good. It's correct. It is a holy response to the unholy, a just reaction to the unjust, a pure rejection of the impure. God's wrath is good because God, by definition, is good in His character, in the totality of His character, so anything He does and all that He is has to, by definition, be good, including His wrath. It is good. So two words in the New Testament for wrath, and the first is the word thymos, T-H-Y-M-O-S. It's a word which means to rush along fiercely. To rush along fiercely. So you think about a stream in the mountains in the wintertime, and the rains fall and the snow melts in the springtime, and it just starts raging. It's this rushing river, right? And people like a whitewater raft down that. But just, you know, all the rapids and everything. It's a rushing river. Well, that's this word. That's thymos. It's just this rushing force. We get a word thermometer from there, so that kind of maybe gives us the impression, well, maybe it's a very slow rising kind of thing, because thermometers rise slowly. It's not the case. It's a reference to red-hot anger. That thermometer is measuring something that's red-hot. So it's a red-hot, rushing anger. Well, that's not the word used here for God's wrath. The word used here for God's wrath means to grow ripe. To grow ripe. So we think of a tomato on the vine in your garden, right? And it's just a little thing at first, dark green, and then it gets a little bigger, a little more plump, and it's a lighter green, and then it's a bit pink, maybe a little orange, and then it starts turning a little more red, then it's bright red, right? And then the squirrels take it, and you lost your tomato. That's how I do gardening. Great at feeding the squirrels, so that's just how that goes. Anyway, so that's what that word means. It's kind of the same picture you have as a dam that's damming up a river. And the water from the river is slowly building. It's a slow build against that dam. It's just slowly building. That's God's wrath. It's slowly building. Well, a day's coming when that dam's going to burst. And the Bible describes that day. It's called the day of wrath. It's actually called the day of wrath, the day of reckoning, the day of the Lord. And it's described for us in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, God will unleash His wrath. Now, it's not the same way. It uses that word thymos, but it's not this out of control, just lashing out kind of thing. Because when you read Revelation, you get order. You get thought out stuff. You got seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven judgments. God, millennia ahead of time, thought out how He was going to pour out His wrath. It's very ordered and controlled. But it is fierce, and it is coming. And it is a day of wrath, so it's a different word in the book of Revelation. But until that day of reckoning, it's a slow ripening, a slow building up. Now, why is that? Why is God waiting? And why isn't that day here? Well, it's because He wants more people to come to Jesus. He aches, He longs for everyone to come to saving faith in Christ. And so our mission is to go into all the world, make disciples, preach the gospel, so that more people might avoid that day of wrath and come to know Jesus and spend eternity with Him. So He waits. The fruit is slowly ripening. But it is ripening. The dam is going to burst someday in that day of wrath. So verse 18 also tells us that this wrath of God is targeted at mankind because we have suppressed the truth. We've suppressed the truth. Now that suppression is not passive. It didn't just happen. We didn't just, you know, stumble into suppressing the truth. No, we held it down. We suppressed the truth. We covered it up. We kept it hidden. We suppressed the truth of God. You know, people say, "And I can't know God. I mean, God is too vague, too far off, too distant." too different than me. I just don't have the time or the ability, the wherewithal to unravel the mysteries of God. Well, that's just not true. That is not true. The problem isn't that people don't know God because it's too mysterious. The problem is knowledge about God is perfectly clear, but it makes us uncomfortable, so we suppress the truth. We suppress it. People don't know God not because it's confusing, but because they reject it. They don't want to deal with it. We have suppressed the truth about God. Well, how have we done that? How's that happened? Well, verses 19 and 20 give us the answer very clearly. It says, God has provided for us some absolutely critical information about Himself, and we've chosen to ignore it. We've chosen to suppress it. We've chosen to turn aside from it, to look the other way, and act as if we didn't notice God. We suppress the truth, and the evidence is right there all the time, but we deny it. So the passage says that we suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. So that passage is telling us that God has revealed Himself. He has made Himself known. It's what we call natural revelation, the revelation of God in nature. Sometimes it's called general revelation, which means that it's available to anybody. It's general. It's to whomever. Anybody can figure this out. Anybody can see what God has displayed and revealed about Himself in nature. It is general to all people. It's different from what we call special revelation. We have two kinds of special revelation as opposed to natural or general revelation. And the first of those is Jesus. That's a very special revelation, right? That's God became a man, the incarnation. God walked around on earth, had a public ministry for 3 years, died and rose again. God in the flesh, that is a special revelation. And the other one is this book right here, the Bible. 40 men over however many centuries, God inspired them to write a holy book, a divine revelation from Him. This is a special revelation that tells us about who God is and how to get to know Him, how to walk in His ways, how to be saved from our sin, what the future holds, what His will is. This is special revelation. But this out there, that is natural, general revelation for all to observe, for all to learn. So what Paul is saying, that a general knowledge about God is given to human beings in nature. The evidence for God is right there, right in front of our eyes. As you look at nature, as you look at the created order, you're given a clear, visible manifestation of the Creator. It is a universal and constant testimony that God exists, that God is creative, that God is powerful, that God is sovereign. It's right there. Now, creation, the created order, is not a complete revelation of God, but it's more than enough revelation about God to raise some very important questions for the person who's genuinely seeking. Because the Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me if you search me with all your heart. So the person that's really wanting to know, really searching to know about God, is going to raise some very important questions like, how did all this get here? Where did it come from? Who's behind all this? It raises important questions. And it doesn't take long to see the beauty and the power and the creativity of God on display. Creation is simply amazing, and it's ours to enjoy and to explore. But God is the one who made it. God made it. It's His handiwork. So let me just give you, I'm going to give you three examples of things that, just from the mind of God in creation. And there's tons of things. Wayne Spencer could get up here and give you a dozen more just off the top of his head, but here's three to think about God creating. So in that glass of water I've described, if you were to take a single drop out of the glass of water, just one little drop of water, and there must be, I don't know what, hundreds, thousands, if you ever just got nothing to do, take a dropper, and just drop in drops and count them and let me know. I'm curious. But how many are in a glass of water? But there's a bunch of drops, little drops of water in a glass of water, right? So if you, and that each drop of water is filled with molecules. It's made up of molecules. And, you know, scientists explore and they find, you know, smaller things in molecules and smaller, and that's great. But just molecules. How many molecules are in one little drop of water? Well, to visualize that, if we were to expand each little molecule in one little drop of water to where each molecule is, say, the size of a grain of sand, a little grain of sand, how big a pile of sand would you have? Would, from one drop of water, would it be enough sand, like for me and the pulpit here, this pile of sand? Would it be a pile of sand, maybe they would take up the whole stage. A big dump truck comes in here and dumps a whole big pile of sand right over the whole stage. Is that how many molecules in a single little drop of water? If you took every molecule from just one little drop of water and enlarged it to the size of a grain of sand, you would have a road of sand a foot thick from here to the hospital, half a mile away, here to Brahms in that area, half a mile away. And I prefer Brahms, but just saying. A half-mile wide road, a foot thick of sand that goes from Los Angeles to California. That all those grains of sand represent from all that way across the whole country, that's how many molecules are in a single little drop of water. Here's another one. And that's just the mind of God. Here's another one. If you're to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, how long would it take you to cover the distance of our one galaxy, the Milky Way? So every second you can go 186 miles a second. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 186,000 miles, 186,000 miles, 186,000 miles. You know, 186,000 miles every single second. How long does it take to cross the Milky Way? I don't know. A few days? A couple months? It takes you, at traveling 186,000 miles every single second, it takes you 125,000 years just to get across this one galaxy, of which there are millions of galaxies in the universe. It's astounding. And God just spoke the word. He just spoke it into being, and it was done. But here's the third one. I love this. I love this. This is just a God thing. If you take a bird egg, and you hatch that, and you put that bird egg in a room with no windows and no doors, and that bird hatches, and you feed that bird and raise that bird, and you never take it out of that room, all it ever sees is blank walls all of its life. And then one day you put that bird in a little cage, and you cover it up with a bird cage cover, and you haul that bird to a planetarium down at the university. And you stick it in a room that's got a curved roof, and you run that little planetarium machine, and you got nothing but plastic, but fake stars across the sky. You got constellations and stuff and fake stars. You take that bird out of that cage. If it's winter, it flies south. If it's summer, it flies north. It's never met another bird, never got trained, never got tutored. You know, follow me, we like to go south because it's a little warmer down there, and in the wintertime it's freezing, so we go back up north where we can sunbathe a little bit then. It never got to meet another single bird. It just knows by looking at fake stars in a planetarium, if it's winter, we go south. If it's summer, we go north. God did that. God wired that bird to figure that out on its own in a fake star planetarium. It's amazing. It's the hand of God. It's just what God does. Where was I? Get all excited about this stuff. When you look at the order, the harmony, the design of the universe, the solar system, our own planet, the human body, and how it all works together, the only logical conclusion is that the chance of such beauty and design and order happening on its own, without some cause, without a supreme being being behind all that, the chance of that happening is infinitesimally small. In fact, it's impossible. There is not a chance that this happened by chance. Not a chance. It just couldn't be. To deny the existence of a master designer behind the universe requires someone to willingly, willfully close their minds to the obvious. We suppress the truth. Kepler. When did that guy live? I should have looked that up. A couple hundred years, 300 years ago? I don't know. But he's the founder of modern astronomy, discoverer of the three laws of planetary motion. He's the guy that figured out how we're rotating around the sun, all these orbits and stuff. Smart guy. Devout Christian man. He said, the unbelieving scientist is mad. For a scientist to look at all this and not believe, that is insane. That guy's crazy. It's just obvious. If you can look at all of this and it does not lead you to God, then you are choosing to be blind because God has put his fingerprint, his handiwork, his signature all over it. And because God has revealed himself in nature, because in creation you can see God's eternal power and divine nature, every single person in the world is without excuse. That's what it says. Every single person is responsible for that knowledge, for that revelation, and is accountable to God. In a nutshell, the evidence for God is plainly there. And we said no to God. God has revealed himself in his creation. And we've chosen to be blind to it. Therefore, the wrath of God is revealed against men. from heaven. There's willful blindness. Last, before I close, is wasted blessing, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That verse is saying that we had this great opportunity. We knew God, or we could have learned about God. And the Bible says God revealed himself. Information was provided, but ignorance was preferred. Sometime back, some scientists conducted an experiment in which people in this experiment were fitted with special glasses that had prisms for lenses. They stuck little prisms on the glasses. And, of course, that totally distorted how people saw things, right? So, you know, straight roads, straight lines were made to look crooked, and sharp edges were now fuzzy and discolored and stuff like that, and horizons were inverted, and just totally, totally distorted, as you'd expect, looking through a prism. And then an amazing thing happened. It took a few days, but the mind adjusted. And they found that those straight lines looked straight again, and those sharp edges looked clear again, and the inverted horizons had flipped back over, because God made the mind in such a way that the mind adapted. The mind took in that knowledge, but it also knew reality, and it adapted. So they're still looking through the prisms on those glasses. And that's what happens in the moral realm. Spiritually, our lives are crooked and distorted and bent, but we tell ourselves that all is well. We live in an illusion. We think of ourselves as pure and good and decent, when in reality, we are guilty before God. We deceive ourselves into thinking that all is just fine. And so the crooked looks straight. The distorted looks true. The fuzzy looks clear. And then we're able to justify and rationalize and normalize all kinds of evil through our warped lenses. Romans 1:21 says that mankind became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's as clear a description of humanity, of fallen humanity, as you'll ever get. Mankind became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then verse 22 adds, in professing to be wise, they became fools. That's us. That is fallen mankind. That is humanity in our wickedness and our rebellion against God. And that foolishness is on full display in the next verse, verse 23, where it says, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. God is incorruptible, can't be corrupted. He's pure and holy and can't be defiled, can't be corrupted in any way. They traded in the glory of the incorruptible, pure and holy God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Refusing to worship God for who he is in all of his beauty and wonder and majesty, we chose to worship an image made like us. In essence, we reduced God to our level. We dethroned God and replaced him with ourselves as the new sovereign. That's what man does. And you can look back over just the history of cultures. In flat cultures today, what do they worship? You go into their houses of worship, go into their temples and places, and you see statues. Most of those statues, I mean, overwhelmingly are the shapes of human beings. It's human shapes that people are worshiping. You think about today, a lot of Hinduism, and they have 300 million gods, but the vast majority of those are ancestors. You know, it's grandpa and grandma. It's great-grandpa. They're worshiping a human being, hoping that they will still bless their family, you know, protect and watch over. So, ancestors of ours, bless our families. They're worshiping a human figure. Of course, we didn't stop there, did we? Verse goes on to say we reduce God to lower than human. Verse goes on to say we have made him lower than that, than ourselves, to birds and four-footed animals like cows and goats, people that worship the golden calf in the Exodus. Crawling creatures, lizards, snakes, just absurd. Man, it's absurd what people worship. I've told you the story of when I was in North Carolina working on my doctorate. I took a course in world religions and I took a course in cults. And we went and visited all these places. You know, the Hare Krishnas down in a little compound. We were glad to get out of there. The Moonies, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. But in the world religions class, we went and visited, you know, an Islamic mosque and a Jewish synagogue and Hindu temple, Buddhist temple. And I'll never forget going to visit a Buddhist temple in Raleigh, North Carolina. I've explained this before, but just... You walk into their little worship center. It's a room about half the size of our sanctuary. And up on the stage are 10 statues. There's 10 plastic statues. They're about this tall on a little pedestal, plastic statues. And they're all clothed in really ornate outfits. like suits and dresses and that handmade, hand-tailored, beautiful around these plastic statues. And in front of them, each one has a little bowl with lotus petals, and each one has a little bowl of fruit that's been offered and sacrificed to that idol. So the first few are the major gods of Hinduism. There's Shiva and Vishnu and Krishna and different ones, and they are human images, like this says. But then you get down to this end of the spectrum, and these other 10 gods, and there's an elephant shape. That's a main god in Hinduism. This end was a monkey. It's a monkey over there. Now, I found this one, so it just goes to show they've reduced worshiping God to worshiping some animal figure. And just a side note, the name for this one, the monkey god, is Hunaman, H-U-N-A-M-A-N, which is strikingly similar to human. Okay, so it just makes you wonder, did Darwin take a trip to India, you know, way a long time ago, and this connection of evolution and monkeys, this still comes out very close to human? It's Hunaman. I'm sure he didn't, but it just makes you wonder, you know, why is he called that? But when you think about God having made all of this and put his handiwork, his signature on all of creation, and we are reduced to worshiping a monkey, what an offense to God. What a stench before God. And it sounds silly to us. They're worshiping a monkey there, wrapped up in a nice suit, hand-tailored. Seems silly to us. It's very serious to God. The Bible says that a day of wrath is coming. God will not be mocked by that or the sin in our own lives. He will not be mocked. I want to stop there. Gone a little over. We'll finish the chapter next week. But there's a lot of heavy stuff in these verses. Paul has packed it really tight with a lot to think about and pray about. So let me, if you're looking for an application of something to think about and pray about for the next few days, then think about that word iniquity. Something, God made something good, and we've perverted and distorted it. So it's worth asking ourselves, is there anything in my life that God said was good and that I have twisted and perverted and distorted? Because you know what? God wants to reclaim that. He wants to reclaim that. God is a gracious and forgiving God. And all these sins that we've talked about today and all that we'll look at next week, God forgives. He loves each human being equally, and he wants them to come into personal relationship with him, and he offers forgiveness full and free through what Jesus did on the cross. It's amazing. He forgives. But he wants to reclaim that ground in our lives, and he wants to purify us to make us more like Jesus, to walk before him blameless. He wants to make crooked paths straight. Iniquity. But because it's a pretty heavy passage in Scripture, let me lead you to something a little more lighthearted, but which somehow seems fitting for the times in which we live. So a surgeon, an engineer, and a politician were talking about which of their professions was the oldest profession. You know, we've been talking about heaven and the skies above us and creation and the eons of time and what God made all this. So these guys are thinking, you know, grand things of which, going way back to the beginning, which of our professions was the oldest profession? So the surgeon said, well, Eve was made from Adam's rib. And of course, that is a surgical procedure. So a surgeon is the oldest profession. The engineer jumped in and said, yeah, but before that, order. Order was created out of chaos. And that most certainly was an engineering job. The politician is just leaning back, smiling, and he says, yeah, but who created the chaos? Enough said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing verses in this passage of Scripture, how we are just amazed at who you are. And we do stand back and see your handiwork all around us and all that you've made, including us, the human body. Father, we too identify with how humanity has suppressed the truth about you, run the other way and wanted to live our own lives, and we also stand guilty. But we thank you, Father, for your patience and love and grace and how you want to reclaim us. You have chased us down and sent your Son and paid the penalty for our sins so that we can be in right relationship with you, forgiven, washed clean. It's amazing. But Father, I pray for the fallen world in which we live, because you have given them strong testimony, strong evidence of who you are all around them. As they look up in the skies above, Father, and see the stars and the moon, the sun, see all this working together. If they look at birds and plants and rocks and the human body, they look at all. Father, your signature is on it all. It's there. And I pray, Father, from this natural or general revelation, that people all around the world might genuinely seek you and ask those penetrating questions and come to know that you are behind it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.